One of my favorite types of books to read are mysteries. I've been reading mysteries for many, many years. A good mystery is written in such a way so that various clues and indicators are given throughout the story so that if you put all the pieces together, then you can figure out who done it. The Bible talks about a little different type of mystery, but one of far greater significance. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about a mystery, and a very important one. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He tells us what the mystery centered around, and that was the coming of Christ, and in particular the salvation that was going to be available through him, through his body, the church. So the coming of the Messiah, the salvation of mankind, there were clues, there were indicators given from the very beginning of the Bible that was revealed to people so that they would know when the Messiah would come and who he would be. These clues, these indicators were given through teachings and prophecies. God gave them, they were recorded in Scripture. And it's to some of these prophecies we want to turn our attention this morning because we want to show that Jesus Christ and Him alone, no one else, is the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Old Testament. The first group I just simply centered around prophecies given in the book of Genesis. Now, there's probably close to 400 of these prophecies. And for your benefit, we're not doing all 400. But we are going to do 15 or 20, probably. But there are a vast number of them. And then we're going to conclude the lesson by looking at the probability of those prophecies, clues, indicators being fulfilled in one person. And I think you will be absolutely amazed. Absolutely amazed. The very first one is one of the few prophecies we have that's recorded in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood of Noah's day. This one is given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first one we have recorded. This, of course, is about the fall of Adam and Eve, Eve's temptation by Satan, and what God was going to do to Eve. As a result, what God told Satan would happen to him and what God told to Adam. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, those are the words that God told to Satan, the serpent. He said, the Messiah, this seed that would come, that Paul told the church in Galatia, was the Messiah. The seed was the Messiah. The Messiah would be, first of all, born of a woman. So there's the first clue we have that he was going to come into the world in the normal way. Just like everybody else is born of a woman, he would also be born of a woman. He also told Satan that the Messiah would suffer an apparent but momentary defeat. And then he tells the serpent that the Messiah would end up delivering a fatal blow to him. Now think about this would be in Satan's mind for, 4,000, 5,000 years. God told Satan to expect that when the Messiah comes, he's going to destroy you. That's what God tells Satan. He will destroy him. And of course, when we go to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment in who? Jesus. He's born of a woman. It looks like he's apparently defeated, isn't he? On the cross, he's crucified and he dies. And remember, Satan thought he had won. Remember that? Satan thought he had won when Jesus was crucified. And then, of course, when he's raised from the dead, the Bible tells us that that was Satan's defeat. That was Satan's defeat. So there we have this prophecy given several thousand years before it happens that was all fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. Then we start having a number of prophecies in Genesis that concern the lineage through whom he would come. So going all the way back to the days of Genesis 12, this of course is after the Tower of Babel, the next chapter tells us about Abraham. And of course the rest of the book of Genesis and essentially through the remainder of the Old Testament is all about his descendants. And we have a prophecy there given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated in other places that through his seed, the nations would be blessed. This is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is when he was still called Abram. Genesis 12, chapter 12, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of them would be blessed. Now he repeats that to him, like I said, more than once, but the world was going to be blessed through Abram's descendants. So there we have the first clue that the Messiah, who would bless all nations and bless all the world, was going to come through Abraham's seed. Well, we know that's a lot of people that's come through Abraham. Well, a few chapters later on in Genesis chapter 17, it is narrowed down. Genesis chapter 17, verse 21 narrows that lineage down. Verse 21 says, Genesis chapter 17, but my covenant, this is God speaking to Abraham, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Now we're narrowing it down. It's not going to be through all of Abraham's descendants, but here we have one in particular, his son Isaac, who hasn't even been born yet. Not even been born. And God says, through that son of yours, who's not even here, not even in existence, will the Messiah come. The Bible narrows that down more with the prophecy, Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 14 says, And behold, the Lord, this is in verse 13, stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now it's even narrower. Started with Abraham, it was narrowed to Isaac, now it's narrowed to whom? Jacob. See, it just gets narrower and narrower and narrower. The Bible's not done, though. Genesis chapter 49, almost the very end of the book of Genesis, we have some more clues, some more indicators about the coming of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 says this. This is some of Jacob's words to his children. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, The scepter, that's the what represents the ruler, the one who will have authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And when we look at the fulfillment of that prophecy and what he's talking about, that's the coming of the Messiah. And what does he say about him? It would come, he would come through Judah. Not all of Jacob's sons, just one. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It gets narrower and narrower. The prophecies are getting more and more detailed about the coming of the Messiah. And notice we've only looked at five. Like I said, there's a good 400 of them. We've looked at five. And we see who the Messiah was going to be as far as what he was going to do, and then to whom or through whom he was going to come. Oh, but it gets narrower. More indicators, more clues are given about this Messiah and who he would be and what he would do. The next few concern the son of David. We turn our Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have the next set of prophecies dealing with the Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. This is the covenant that God's making with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So whatever he's talking about in this prophecy was going to be a kingdom that would last forever, never ending. It was not going to be a kingdom like other kingdoms. It was going to be unique. He said, it's going to be through your seed, David. Now it's getting narrower. In that same section, notice verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." We're going to look at the fulfillment of that in just a few moments. So years and years and years before the coming of Jesus, we have this prophecy to David that through his descendants, a kingdom would be set up. A kingdom would be set up. And this one would rule forever on David's throne. And how critical that is to seeing who the Messiah was going to be. So we notice from the days of Abraham on how God was watching over the coming of the Messiah. Was working things out so that the Messiah would come just as prophesied. In Psalm 89, still talking about David, still talking about ruling, still talking about David's throne. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4 says this. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations." And it's interesting, you'll notice the word S-E-L-A-H in Hebrew. That means basically, this is the point where you need to stop and meditate on what's just been said. That's what that Hebrew word basically means. You need to stop and think about, focus on, meditate on what's just been said, or what was just said. That through David's seed, he was going to establish this forever unto all generations. Now, skip over to Psalm 132 and notice what is said there about the throne. Psalm 132, and we're just going to read one verse, and that's verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. This was one of the psalms that the Israelites would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem during those times of the feast. When they would leave their country, wherever they were leaving, they were living, and they would ascend to Jerusalem because it was high. This was one of the psalms they would sing. And notice what verse 11 says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." There's the prophecy. He's coming through David. But it doesn't end there. The great prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, in a very familiar prophecy about the coming of the Messiah's kingdom, his government, verses 6 and 7 says of Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The throne of David over his kingdom. He will be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will rule on that throne forever. And then one more psalm about the ruling of the throne of David. Psalm 110, this time verse 1. And then we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is one of David's psalms. Psalm 110, verse 1. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, why is that important? Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. He quotes it. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see the fulfillment of that particular psalm. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 39, or 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Now remember, we read those prophecies already. "He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter makes it abundantly clear that all of those prophecies were about Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He's the one that's sitting on the throne of David. He's sitting right there by the right hand of God. Peter says those prophecies were all fulfilled in one person and one person only. And that was Jesus Christ. Many other prophecies about the coming of the Messiah exist as well. We know in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that it says that he would be born of a virgin. And then, of course, we go to Matthew chapter 1 and read about that. We read about how Jesus was to be born of a virgin, his mother Mary. He was born of a woman, but he was not born of a man. The most unique birth
in all of human history. Yes, he was born of a virgin. He was born of a woman, just like prophesied. His birthplace was prophesied. We go back to the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5. Let's go back. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We go to Matthew chapter 2, and we see the fulfillment of that prophecy with the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. What does he ask them? What do the prophecies say? That's what he's asking them. What do the prophecies in the law of Moses in the Old Testament say about the birth of the Christ, the Messiah? What's their response? So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Again, from Micah chapter 5. They were saying that there was no doubt that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. We know about the prophecy that he would have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He would ride on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That's in Zechariah chapter 9. It says his own people would not accept him, even his own brothers. Psalm 69. And of course his crucifixion, as told about in places like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and other places. And on and on and on those prophecies go. All of which were totally and completely fulfilled by no one else but Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. No one fulfilled those prophecies except him. And we can look at every single one of those dozens and dozens and hundreds of prophecies and see that it was him and him alone who fulfilled them. Well, I said all that to say this. And that's about the likelihood, the probability that one person could fulfill those prophecies. We're just going to look at eight. The probability of one person, one man, fulfilling just eight of those prophecies. And of course, if we looked at hundreds, the numbers would be staggering. Well, they're staggering enough if you just look at eight prophecies. It is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which basically means you've got one with 17 zeros behind it. You know, we have a million that has 6 zeros, and a billion that has 9 zeros, a trillion that has 12 zeros. Well, you think about 17 zeros. And that's the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of them. Now, to put some sort of something physical to that, this has been illustrated by imagining placing that many silver dollars. In other words, one followed by 17 zeros, you collect that many silver dollars, would be like a 2 foot tall stack of silver dollars that would cover the entire state of Texas. That's what that number is. So you know how big the state of Texas is. So if you had a 2 foot tall stack of silver dollars that completely covered every square inch of the state of Texas, that would be the number. That would be the number, one with 17 zeros behind it. That's how many silver dollars there would be. So you take one of those silver dollars, You mark it. Maybe put an X on it. You mix up all of those silver dollars. One silver dollar is the only one you've got marked. You stir them all up over the state of Texas. You blindfold a man, and he goes out, and the first time picks that one silver dollar up. That's the probability of one person fulfilling just eight of those prophecies. And like I said, there's at least 400. So it would be, for all practical purposes, impossible for one person to accidentally fulfill those prophecies. Absolutely impossible. In Acts chapter 8, we have an example of why this is so important. Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Well, let me back up. Verse 30 says, "So Philip ran to him, to the Ethiopian, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.'" It's, of course, from Isaiah. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?'" See, he's asking Philip, who is this about? Who's the prophecy about? Who fulfills this prophecy? So what was Philip's response? "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." That's why it's so important. Because Jesus and him only was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's one of the most magnificent principles in all the Bible. That from the very beginning, all the way back to the early days of Genesis, the Bible gives us clues and indicators that there is one coming, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who, as Matthew chapter 1 says, would save his people from their sins. So that whole mystery that Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 1 that we began reading about revolved about the coming of the Messiah, who he was, and that he would bring salvation to mankind. All of those prophecies, the whole mystery, was about Jesus Christ. And that he wasn't just coming to bring salvation to the Jews, but to everybody. Generations and generations, nations upon nations. And what an incredible story that is. What a great lesson that is for us and the world. There is salvation in no other name except Jesus. Him and Him alone. This morning He offers salvation just like He always has. Come to Him in obedience. Experience that new birth. Live that faithful life to death. And He says, "And I will give you the crown of life." This morning, if you have a need to respond to that invitation, we encourage you to do that as we're led in this invitation song. Let us stand, please.